All right, we're in Philippians chapter 1, down at verse 27. We'll try to look at the end of this chapter in our study this morning. Philippians 1, 27, beginning. We're going to talk about joy in unity. So the last section that we looked at here in chapter 1, Paul was talking about joy in being with the Lord, whether that meant in this life or in the next. And we talked about the challenge that he was facing, being in prison for his faith and not knowing, you know, what the end was going to be, if he was going to live or die. But either way, he would honor the Lord. And what he felt and understood was that he would eventually be freed from prison. But he's writing to the Philippians to show them his joy, even in that situation. And no matter what the outcome of it was, Paul still had joy, joy in the Lord. And of course, that's what ultimately this book is about. So when we pick up in verse 27, he says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God." So Paul's in prison. He's in prison for preaching the gospel. And while he's in prison for preaching the gospel, he maintained contact with the church at Philippi. So he stayed in communication with them. If you look at chapter 2 real quick in verse 25, he says, "Yet I supposed it necessary to send unto you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick." And so we see the communication here that Epaphroditus came from Philippi to Paul to serve him, to minister to Paul while he was in prison. So he carried not only the support from Philippi, either monetarily or whatever they were sending to Paul, but he carried the message from them. He let Paul know what was going on in Philippi, and now Paul is sending him back to Philippi. So there was communication between Paul and many of the churches that he had established, but especially with this congregation. And so he's in prison, but he still had contact with them. And he, through that, has learned of certain dangers that were facing the church at Philippi. Again, a very faithful congregation, and this epistle is unique in that it's focused more on that side of things, their faithfulness and the joy that comes from that, than, you know, like Galatians was warning about and showing the error of the Judaizing teachers, and Ephesians is dealing with the errors relating to the church and those kinds of things. There's not a lot of that in here, but there's a little bit. And so there were dangers that they were facing, and one of those was division. And again, in verse 27, when he says to them, "Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel," he's warning them, right? "I hear of your affairs," that they need to make sure that they are striving with everything that they have to be united, because there's always that threat and that danger of division. And you see that he's going to expound on it in chapter 2 a little bit. In verse 1, he says, If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill you my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And then he talks about, let nothing be done through strive for vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And so even though there wasn't a particular false doctrine that was threatening this congregation at this time, there was always that underlying threat of, if we don't maintain a proper attitude and we're not serving the Lord out of a desire to honor him, if it's through vainglory and strife, right? There's division can take place, and that's always a threat, and he's warning them of that. In verse 14 of chapter 2, he says, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, So again, a very faithful congregation, but even in the most faithful congregations, when our attitude shifts over to murmuring and complaining and arguing, it can breed division. So that has to be kept in check. And then if you look at chapter 4, in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Eudaeus and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." And so here you have apparently two people who were at odds with one another, and he's telling them to be of one mind, to work this out and fix this problem. So again, there's not like a particular false doctrine that he's addressing in this passage, but there's this threat that's kind of always present that we can become divided and not be not only the church that God wants us to be, but the strong congregation that can be a force of good in the world around us. So when Paul begins to address this here in verse 27, he's talking about their way of life. When he says, "Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ," he's talking about their manner of living. And so the way a Christian lives, the conversation is intimately tied to and related to the gospel of Christ. So when he says, "Let your conversation be," in the original, that's one word in the Greek. And the root word for that is the word politēs, which of course we get the idea of politics from. The word means citizen or townsman. And so he says, when he says, "Let your conversation be," he's telling them to behave as a citizen or to conduct yourself as someone who is pledged to some law of life, some standard of living. Now, he's not talking about being a citizen of the Roman Empire, obviously, though many of them were, but he's talking about being a citizen of the Lord's kingdom, a member of his church. But think about it in the terms of the Romans and how the Romans valued citizenship, being a citizen. As we've been going through in our scripture reading on Sunday mornings, Paul's story in Acts, and how because he was a Roman citizen, he had the right to a fair trial. And if the trial wasn't going fairly, he could appeal to Caesar, right? And he even talks about how he was freeborn, right? He didn't purchase his freedom, his citizenship as a Roman, but he was born into it because he had at least one parent who is a Roman citizen. There were great benefits that came with Roman citizenship, right? So when he uses this word in that context, they understand what citizenship means. And we do as well. All people, who live in a country understands that if you're a citizen of that country, you have certain rights and privileges that those who are not don't. In spite of how many try to twist that today and say, everybody has this, whatever, same everywhere, we understand that idea of citizenship. So as citizens of the world, right, Christians are to live in a way that is worthy of the gospel. So we should be good citizens, obey the laws of the land and all of those things. And we're going to talk about that a little bit in our sermon this morning. But the greater principle is that we're good citizens of the gospel, that yes, we obey the laws of the land, but we do that because we are obeying the gospel of Christ. That's our fundamental reason behind it. In Acts 23:1, Paul said, Paul earnestly beholding the council said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And that's the idea of living worthy of the gospel. Live in a way that doesn't violate the conscience, but also doesn't violate the law of God. So they were to be citizens, not just citizens of Rome, but citizens of Christ's kingdom, and to live accordingly. In fact, in chapter 3 in verse 20 of Philippians, Paul says that our conversation is in heaven. And that word conversation is the word for citizenship. So this Christian's citizenship is in heaven, and we should conduct ourselves accordingly, that we sing, "This world is not my home, but we live like it is," But it's really not if we're Christians. Our home is heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. And just like Abraham, you know, his home was in Ur. And when he came to the land of Canaan, he was a pilgrim and a stranger. It wasn't his land. He didn't belong there. They weren't his people. He lived in tents. He moved about here and there, right? God was giving him that land, and that would happen through his descendants. But when he came there, like he wasn't at home in the sense that he was a wandering and a traveler. That's us in this world. And no matter where we put down roots and no matter the family that we have and the ties that we have, we're never really at home here, and we're never supposed to feel at home here. And sometimes we strive so hard for that feeling of security and belonging and that, you know, everything is okay here, when the truth is everything is never going to be okay here because this is not where we belong. We weren't made for this. We're made for heaven. That's where our citizenship is. And so we have to keep that in mind so we don't become attached to this world and let it lead to sin, but also to division in the church. So their conversation, their manner of living was to be like good citizens of the gospel of Christ. And he says that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. So what Paul's telling them is true, whether he is there or he's not there, whether he gets out of prison and is able to come back to Philippi, or whether they kill him and he doesn't ever get to return to Philippi. It's still the truth, and they have to live that way. So they rejoiced, you know, at the fact that Paul was confident in verses 25 and 26 that he would see them again, but their faithfulness was not to be dependent upon whether or not Paul came back or whether or not Paul was present. Right, their faithfulness to the Lord was not dependent upon whether the preacher was present or not, whether they were in the church building or not, whether they were around Christians or not. It was dependent upon the fact that they were citizens of the gospel, right? And that's still true for us today. It's not about who we're around. It's about who we're with, who's in us, and that's Christ. And as long as he is in us and we are in him, we have to live for him. No matter if we're in the assembly surrounded by fellow Christians or if we're in the world surrounded by the worldly, we have to be faithful to the Lord, not depending on anything except the fact that he is the Lord and we are his. And so Paul wanted them to stand faithful and in unity. And not just to stand in it, but to work for it. He says, I may hear of your affairs that ye stand fast in one spirit. And then he says, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Stand fast in that verse means to persevere, to persist at something. It's the idea of being stationary, not being moved. So to take a stand and not to be moved from that stand. So he wants them to stand fast and to persevere in one spirit, united for the gospel and the faith of the gospel. So it's the idea of holding your ground against the enemy. The devil's going to attack, the enemies are going to attack, but we have to hold our ground and never give an inch because we're standing on the truth of God's word. So when he says stand fast, don't move, right? That means not to give up ground, but it doesn't mean that we don't do anything, that we're just standing and the world attacks us and we don't move. But we also have to act, and that's the other part, stand fast in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving together means to wrestle in company with. It's the idea of striving at the same time with another. Chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with my other fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. And notice those words there. There's yoke fellow, two people who are yoked together. So you yoke oxen together or cattle or whatever. And it's not just one animal pulling, but it's both of them, and their combined effort gives them greater strength. That's who we are in Christ. We're yoked to one another to pull together. He uses the word fellow laborers, that Paul was laboring, but there were others who were laboring with him in different ways and in different capacities, but they were working together. And that's what he's talking about here when he says striving together for the faith of the gospel. So the root word here, the Greek word, is athleo. We get the word athlete from it. So someone who competes in the games. And those games often were focused on, you know, wrestling and fighting and those things. So what he says is that the church, the members of the body of Christ, are to stand together and to fight together as a team, that we're in this together. We're united in our struggle together, standing for what is right, and then striving for the gospel, the faith of the gospel. And again, we're united in that. It's not one person who's doing all the standing or one person who's doing all the wrestling and the fighting, but we're all doing it together. And again, these are not, you know, physical competitions. It's a spiritual battle. Their struggle was for the faith of the gospel. They're soldiers for truth, and that's what they're fighting for and striving to defend. So in order to do that, and in order for the church to be what God wants it to be and to be successful in standing for the truth and fighting for the truth, there has to be unity. And that's the principle that he's dealing with here. We know that passage in Psalm 133 in verse 1, which says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And not only is it a true statement, obviously, because the Bible says it, but it's illustrated beautifully in that psalm about Aaron being anointed and that anointing oil flowing from his head down to his beard. And that's the picture of unity, that it cleanses us and it purifies us and it sanctifies us and it makes us, you know, God's people, able to do his will. Back in Mark 3 in verse 24, Jesus said, at the end of verse 23, he asked, "How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand." And that's true, of course, of the church, which is both a house and a kingdom. It's the household of God and it's the kingdom of Christ. And if it's divided against itself, it can't stand. Not because God devised something that can't stand, but because men corrupt it, are not faithful to it, and we can bring in division and the Lord's church can falter and fail and the candlestick be removed. But the principle is the principle of unity, of course. And that's what they needed in Philippi, to work and to strive to maintain. In John 17, 20, Jesus in that great prayer said this, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their words, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." And again, that's not some kind of, you know, pseudo-unity where we just agree to disagree. And we're going to talk about that in our sermon this morning, too, about how, you know, in the early days of this country, when we're talking about freedom of religion, it wasn't any specific religion. But, you know, different denominations would often meet in the same building and have their services and whatever, and that was viewed as a wonderful thing, and there's a sense in which it is when you're talking about freedom of religion. But God doesn't want that kind of unity where you go to this denomination and that denomination and this denomination and listen to all the different speakers and everything's great because they all love the Lord. He wants us to be united as he is united with the Father, and that's united in truth, not in the doctrines and traditions of men, which divide people. And so we look at our world today and we see so many divisions in what is called Christianity, and we see the effect that it has upon people. Some don't want to become Christians because they don't know how to figure out, you know, how to wade through all the different beliefs and religious groups and sects that exist. And so they just kind of give up. Jesus says, when we are one, as he is with the Father, that shows the world that we belong to him. And so the church must maintain that kind of unity. and must fight with everything that is in us to protect it, because it is a light into the world that shows people something different from what they see in the rest of the world, where unity, true unity, doesn't exist. And so his prayer was for us to be united just as he is with the Father. And the point there is that there's no disagreement between the Father and the Son. The Father doesn't say, you know, you have to be baptized to be saved. And the Son says, no, you have to be sprinkled to be saved. And the Holy Spirit says, you just have to have faith only. That's ridiculous to think that God would believe those divergent views, all of them equally, of course. He teaches what he teaches in his word, and they're in perfect agreement about those things. And that's how he wants us to be. So that's why in 1 Corinthians 1 in verse number 10, Paul says to that congregation, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So that's the kind of unity that God wants. And he wasn't finding at Corinth, and they had to work to fix that and to maintain it. So you have the seven ones in Ephesians 4 that we studied not too long ago on Wednesday nights in our study on Ephesians. But those are the foundational truths, you know, of the gospel and where we stand in our unity. And that's what he wants these brethren at Philippi to be united in and to stand upon and to fight for. The truth of Scripture that can bring all men together and become a light to the world. So, if we're going to do that, we recognize a couple of things. Number one, it means that we have enemies. That's why we have to stand against them and we have to fight for the truth. And so we understand there are those who oppose us. And we also understand that if we do that, there are going to be others who will oppose us. So that can cause us to be afraid. But verse 28 says, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. So don't be afraid. As we labor together in unity, we're not to fear our opponents. The word for terrified in that verse is a word that was used of a horse in a race that became startled. And because of that, he would run off course. So you imagine horses running and then something happens and it scares the horse. And instead of following the course, he runs off. That's the word terrified here. God doesn't want us to let fear drive us off course. That we're afraid of our enemy, what they're going to say about us, what they're going to do to us, how they're going to slander us or accuse us or whatever. And so because of our fear, we don't stand for the truth or fight for the truth, and we compromise or we become unfaithful or we just give in to error. He doesn't want us to let fear do that. So in nothing we are to be terrified. He says, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. So when we stand and we fight for the truth without fear, that kind of bold action and bold conduct becomes an evident token to the world. And that word, evident token, means an indication or a proof or a demonstration. It literally refers to a pointing out. And it was used in a legal sense in the day when, you know, this was written, for a writ of indictment. And so someone, you know, they've written out this indictment for a person. You do that based on evidence, right? We've seen the evidence presented that we think you're guilty of this crime, so we are indicting you on it, right? Now, I know you can indict a ham sandwich. We have heard that, and we've seen it over and over again. But that's the principle behind it, that there are facts that are being used here, at least when the legal system's working the way that it should. A couple of verses in relation to this, Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. First of all, Paul writes this. Let me flip over there real quick. Romans 3:25. He said, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So twice in that passage, he talks about declaring something. That's related to this word here. It's a statement of fact about who Jesus is. And then one other verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 24. Read that one really quickly. He says, "Wherefore show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf." So the proof of your love, evidence of your love. It's not just that you say you love, but you show it by action. And that's the proof of it. So that's the word here for an evident token. So when we stand for the truth and our enemies oppose us, but we still stand anyway in boldness and in confidence, that becomes evidence to the world of certain things. It's proof of our enemies' own defeat, that no matter how much you attack us, you cannot win. You can't defeat us. You're going to lose this fight. And that drives them crazy. And it's one of the reasons sometimes that the enemy acts as crazy as they do, because they're driven that way through trying to destroy the church through persecution. And it's impossible when Christians stand faithful. But it's also evidence of, he says, salvation. So to them, it's evidence of perdition, that they're going to lose and they're going to be lost and be judged. To us, it's evidence of salvation, he says, and that of God. So the salvation that we have, of course, is a gift of God. It's given to us by him. And when we stand for the truth, we become convinced and convicted of that. Lightfoot said that there's a comparison here to the gladiator games, where life or death for a gladiator, you know, depended upon the thumbs up or the thumbs down of whoever was in charge of the games at that time, sometimes the emperor. And so what he says is the evident token to those who are our enemies is the thumbs down. You lose. But to the Christian, it's the thumbs up, which means, of course, that God has given the thumbs up. God's the one who says that you and I are saved. And he does that through the power of the blood of Jesus. So verse 29, he says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." So Paul says they'd been given two gifts, two wonderful gifts. One was the opportunity to believe on Jesus, and the other was the opportunity to suffer for his sake, or to suffer in his behalf. And we might view the first as a gift and the second not so much, but the truth is they both are gifts. To be able to suffer for the name of Christ is a blessing. It's a gift from God. And Paul was able to find joy in that and to find joy in life in general because he understood that suffering for the sake of Christ was, in fact, a gift. Vincent said suffering was the marriage gift when they were espoused to Christ. So think about that. When we obey the gospel and we become betrothed to Jesus, the dowry or the marriage gift that we receive is you get to suffer, right? Wouldn't that be great on your wedding day if that's the gift that you receive? Nobody would want that, right? But that's what we receive when we become Christians. We can suffer for Jesus. And that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing because it brings honor to him and it can lead souls to him. And it, of course, not just suffering in general that is a gift or that is precious, but it's being able to suffer for the sake of Jesus. And that's exactly what Paul was doing, and he says they will do if they stood for the truth. So their suffering was not only for Christ, but it was also imitation both of Jesus and of Paul. Verse 30, having the same conflict which you saw in me. So they had seen Paul suffering firsthand back in Acts 16, verses 22 through 24. They witnessed what he suffered, and now they can suffer as well. They had also, of course, learned of what Paul was suffering now in prison. But his point is that their suffering for the faith was not unique. It's not something that was limited to them, but it's just a part of living the life of a Christian. If we live faithful to Christ, we will suffer in one way or another. And so he's wanting them to maintain unity and to stand for the truth, even if it brings opposition. But understand that when you are opposed, that every other Christian everywhere else is also opposed. And that's just what it is to live in this world. We have to be good citizens of the gospel, understanding that our citizenship is in heaven, and so the world is not going to like us. They're going to oppose us, but suffering for the sake of Christ results in blessing. And so Paul found joy even in these difficult situations because he understood the outcome and he understood how all of this could be used to honor his Savior, and he was willing to give his life in doing that. So he wants them to be united and to stand in that unity for the truth, and by doing so to become a good example to the world. One last thing as we close here. There's a mutual benefit that takes place here. Each Christian, of course, is responsible for his or her own faithfulness. We understand that. But there are also mutual considerations that affect all of us. When we stand together in unity, right, it makes it easier for the individual to stand if I know that others are standing with me. When we strive together in our work, it's hard work if one person has to do all the work of the church. But if I have brothers and sisters helping me, then we can accomplish it together. But we have to strive together and work together. So individual Christians persevere together in faith. We're in this fight together, and we can encourage and support one another. So the joy in unity comes from the fact that the individual Christian and the entire congregation realize that we're not in this alone, and that it becomes difficult and there are challenges and you know, attempts to compromise and those things. We have to stand for the truth and know that there are others standing with us, and by doing so, we're honoring the Lord. So we'll stop here, and we'll start chapter 2, Lord willing, next time, which is such an important and vital chapter in all of Paul's writings, but we'll get into that in our next lesson.